Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we'll work our way through the first 30 verses here of our text. Now you can use your outlines, okay? You can turn them over now if you have them. If you don't, we have plenty more. And so I encourage you to get them out and follow along as we talk about clarifying the gospel. It's very important that we understand the gospel. The first slide is a reminder of what we talked about last week. We talked about the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. We could say Jesus died and rose again for me. Jesus died and rose again for the world, for sinners all across the globe. Jesus died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of that. That is the heart of the message. But in order to understand that message that we must get to, there are some things that we need to understand. We talked about this last week as well. But God is holy and must punish sin. God is the standard, not your neighbor next door. You can always find someone that we are better than, at least in our eyes. But God is the standard, and that makes all of us where we fall short, because man is a sinner. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. And the penalty is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. In fact, you look at all that's going around in our day and age, the only thing that will change the rioting and the racism that's going on is a change of heart. And I love where Benjamin Watson really gets to that and talks about it very openly, and it's fantastic. But Christ is the answer. He died and rose again for sinners. And we must respond with faith. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And we talked last week about the implications of that gospel. The implications are that we need to be about the Master's business. If the gospel really does change hearts and lives, which it does, then we need to be sharing that message with others. It needs to change the way that we work, to change the way that we treat our neighbors and live in our families. The gospel is worth fighting for. There's a quote by Vance Havner. Vance Havner, an old Southern preacher, said this: "A hound dog can lick a skunk any day." You know what lick a skunk means? Not lick with the tongue, but can beat a skunk any day. A hound dog can lick a skunk any day, but it just isn't worth it. I think you'll kind of gather my drift on that. There are some battles that are just not worth going after. But some fights are worth it. Most of the fighting that's going on and the looting and stuff that's going on, it's not the appropriate way. However, the gospel is worth defending. It is not through violence, but properly defining and holding to it without compromise. And so I trust that you'll get a handle on the gospel. There are books all over that talk about the gospel. Here's one by J.D. Greer, a good book on gospel. Here's another one, The Gospel at Work: How Working for King Jesus Gives Purpose and Meaning to Our Jobs. Very, very relevant. And then here's another one, What is the Gospel? I have more copies in my office, and I'd be glad to give one away to you if you're interested in reading it. And he builds on those four particular points: God, man, Christ, faith, and gives us some real helpful points on how we can know really what the gospel is. If that's what we're to proclaim, we need to know it. Well, in our context before us, let's look at chapter 15 and notice the first point here before us in our outlines. The first question is related to the salvation of the Gentiles. Leading up to this point, the first 14 chapters of Acts have been all building. It's been like a crescendo, starting in Jerusalem. The gospel was shared. The apostles shared about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And Jews came to know Jesus Christ. But they were not content They were wanting to follow the command of their master, Jesus Christ. And so they started spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts. And so now we find ourselves in Antioch, where they already had taken their first missionary journey. The gospel had gone forth, and Gentiles now, not just Jews, were putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the question, is there anything Gentiles need to do in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved? In this context, did Gentiles need to become Jews and follow the law and be circumcised in order to be saved? That is the issue. In fact, the next slide just points it out, the issue. And it's found in verse 1. But some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So some unnamed men came from Judea. The next slide shows a little map. Judea is the area, the surrounding area of Jerusalem. So you're wondering, what does all this mean? Well, they came from the area around Jerusalem. And they came to their area and said, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow Moses' law. It's nice that you believed on Jesus, but that's not enough. And there may have been a sense in the congregation there at Antioch that they were representing the opinion of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so a great debate came up. There was great dissension over this matter of the gospel. Again, something to be dealt with. And so they made a journey to Jerusalem because they had to settle this issue. Is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone enough? Or is there something more? Are there more requirements that are needed? Let me ask you this. Do you think this is relevant for our day? I think it is. And here's how I think it comes to play in our day. There are some groups, some organizations, some individuals that say that faith in Christ is great, but you have to be baptized too in order to be saved. There are some that say you have to believe in Jesus, but then perform the sacraments. There are some that say believe on Jesus, but then you need to follow these laws. And so I think we need to understand that they're going to start dealing with this particular point, and they're going to go to Jerusalem to sort of see that it happens. And so we find in verse 2, it says again, there was no small debate. They head off to Jerusalem. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church at Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Interesting. Many Jews normally would go around Samaria to go to Jerusalem, to avoid those Gentiles, those pagans, those half-breeds. But they made a beeline right through Samaria, through Phoenicia, because they wanted to again present the gospel to Gentiles and offer the fact that salvation is for all, not just for Jews. And they brought great joy to all those who were in that area. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. I believe there's a next map here. It shows they went all the way from Antioch in the north to Jerusalem in the south. In Scripture, it talks about they went from Antioch and they went up to Jerusalem. So apparently the terrain is higher in Jerusalem. So they went up to Jerusalem, some 300-mile trip. That took no small length of time. 300 miles by walking is going to take you a while. But they went up specifically to deal with this matter of the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? Does it mean to put your trust in Christ alone or to add to it? And so we see in the next verses, 5 and following, we see the testimonies that are given. Notice in verse 5, the Pharisees apparently had their day in court. They stood up and they said this. They belonged to the Pharisees, verse 5, and it said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order for them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So there you have it. Verse 1 and verse 5 state that they believed that there was more to salvation than faith in Christ. So they had their day in court, stood up, gave their case, and now we find there's three successive testimonies. Peter, then Barnabas and Saul, and then we have James. Peter stood up and tells us in verse 6, beginning in verse 6, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." Apparently, they call this in some of our Bible commentaries the Jerusalem Council. Maybe in your Bible it has a little note at the idea. I would like to more call it the consultation. The Jerusalem consultation, because council has the idea that there's some hierarchy that has to be there, and some have gathered their church government from this particular context. But they went to see, because the apostles were gathered there, they gathered them together and said, "Let's talk about this issue." And so Peter stood up, verse 7, and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's looking back to some 12 or 13 years earlier. Do you remember in chapter 10, Peter was just minding his own business, was about ready to go to lunch, was hungry, and God gave him a vision? A sheet was lowered with all kinds of animals. And he said, "Eat, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No way. No, there's some unclean animals on there. There's no way." And it was lowered three different times. And then the vision was gone. Next thing you know, some Gentiles were at his door. In the meantime, Cornelius, a man of prominence, in charge of a group of men, God had worked in his heart, sent an angel and said, "Hey, you need to go and hear what Peter has to say." To make a long story short, the idea, God brought them together, this Jew and a Gentile. Peter preached the message of the gospel, and Gentiles came to faith and trust in Christ. And Peter learned a valuable lesson that he should not refer to the Gentiles any longer as being unclean. And so that is a wonderful context, and that's what he's referring to. He said they heard the gospel and they believed. And then verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." So he's saying that those Gentiles then received the Holy Spirit, indicative of being saved, just like happened on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. Notice verse 9, "And God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, having cleansed their hearts by what, class? By what? Faith." Let's say it again. By what? Faith. By faith. And so he's pointing out the evidence that God saved these individuals, the Gentiles there in that area, and he gave them the Holy Spirit, which means they were saved, and they became followers of Christ. They became believers. They were saved. So that was the case he's building. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So he's asking, why are we asking these Gentiles to do what we have not been able to do throughout our history? We haven't been able to keep the law. It's impossible to keep the law. In fact, the law was never given so that we would be saved. It was meant as a reminder that we needed salvation. There was no way we could pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. There's no way that we can make ourselves good enough to be acceptable in God's sight. But the law was to point that out. I mean, just think with me. Have any of you ever lied? Told a fib? Exaggerated the truth? You're a liar. You've broken the law. Have you ever murdered anybody? You said, no, I haven't. Well, how about this? Have you ever gotten angry against your mother or father or brother or sister? Sorry, you broke the Ten Commandments. Have any of you ever lusted in your heart? Well, that sort of does us all in there, doesn't it? How about, have any of you ever dishonored your parents? Some of your parents are looking at your kids right now. No. We all have at some point or other treated our parents with disregard and have dishonored them. You've broken the Ten Commandments. Have any of you ever made idols of things? Put TV over God? Oh, God forbid. Put iPhone over God? Put anything over God? Money, car, house, anything before God? It's an idol. We've broken the Ten Commandments. Have we ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Smashed your thumb? It's not O Pete. It's usually something else. Taking the Lord's name in vain? It shows how we have fallen short. There's no way that we can keep the Ten Commandments. I'm so glad that salvation is not dependent on my goodness. It's dependent on Christ's righteousness on my behalf. That far surpasses anything, anyone that could ever do anything. He is His righteousness. When we accept Christ as our Savior by faith, His righteousness is transferred to us. He places His righteousness on us, and we place our sin on Him. The great exchange takes place. Well, it goes on. Verse 12, Barnabas and Paul stand up now, and they are given the opportunity, and they started relaying how God had done some wondrous things among the Gentiles. They probably talked about the governor who was saved on the Isle of Cyprus. If you've been here, you remember that. About the lame man that healed. The lame man from birth was healed. Came to faith and trust in Christ. Gloriously saved. God confirmed what was going on by signs and wonders. Then James stands up in verse 13. He's the acting moderator of these apostles. And he brings out truth from the Old Testament. We won't bother to read all those verses, but what he is pointing out in verses 14 and 15 and 16 through 18, he's saying the Old Testament, these men, the prophets, Amos and Jeremiah, prove this point again, that God would raise up a people from every nation to bring glory to Himself. And they didn't have to become Jews first. Gentiles are saved by grace through faith in Christ. They don't have to become Jews to be saved. They don't have to be circumcised and follow the law. And so verse 19 is the judgment that they made as a result of that council together. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God by adding anything else to the gospel. By grace, through faith in Christ alone. Then we read verse 20 and we say, what in the world is going on? I'm asking that question for you, okay? I believe the second question, if you're following your outlines here, the second question is related to the matter of fellowship and not salvation. It's related to fellowship. Notice what it says in verse 20. But you should write to them, the Gentiles. So this is the conclusion. Don't add any additional burdens for them to be saved, but write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. What in the world are you saying? I believe what it's saying is this. These are not requirements for salvation, but rather they are requirements for fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. These prohibitions that they're giving to the Gentiles, I believe, were because these were maybe the most offensive things that Jews would have to deal with. refraining from these things would greatly reduce the cultural tensions that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, whenever they saw bloody steaks, oh, that would just turn the Jews' heart away. I heard, as I was talking to someone the other day, I heard that they have what's called a cannibal hamburger sandwich. Do you know what that is? It is absolutely disgusting. They take a pound of beef, raw beef, put it in between two buns, add pickle and tomato and lettuce, and they eat that like that. And they do that in Wisconsin. That's why I live here in Illinois. No, but I can't imagine that. I am a well-done guy all the way. And so I think it's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you were to invite a Jew to your house, oh, you could eat a cannibal sandwich. But don't serve it to him. Cook it well done. Not even medium rare. Don't let him see any blood in that hamburger. And that's the way I like it, well done. And it saves the tension between you and your brother. You know, I think what it's getting at, and I've just kind of tried to simplify it for us, for all of us today, because I am a simple person. I need to kind of see what it really means. I think it's a beautiful picture of what Christianity ought to look like. My rights are laid down willingly for the good of others. Now, obviously, we can understand that sexual immorality is not something that we ought to have as a part of our local church. It ought not to be a part of our lives. That's not something that we have any trouble with seeing. You know, that ought to be put away for sure. But apparently, these things were a part of the pagan rituals in the temples at that time. Sexual immorality and all kinds of other stuff. Food being offered to idols. It comes alive. If you were to go today, I've told you before, go to a temple in Hong Kong, you'll see in that courtyard roasted pigs, roasted chickens, all kinds of fruit and vegetables being offered to the idols that are up in the front of the temple. Then they take all that stuff back with them and they celebrate it at their homes. That's what we're talking about. So what may be harmless to a Gentile having been around that but gloriously saved from it, you don't take any of that and say, hey, you know what, I know you offered that in the temple, but give me some of that pig, give me some of that chicken, and then serve it to Jews. Very offensive. And so I think it's the idea that we need to be humble. We need to be willing to do whatever it takes to reach out to our brother and sister in Christ, those that differ from us culturally. In this context, obviously, it was a great cultural difference and divide between Jews and Gentiles. And so they were saying, you know what? These are not necessary for your salvation, but to have fellowship with one another, let's not purposefully do those things that would divide us from one another, that would hinder our fellowship at the table, but let's be willing to sacrifice our own interest for the sake of our brother. It's the idea of not insisting on my freedoms, not insisting on my way, considering the good of others above ourselves, not causing our brother to stumble, not robbing our brother of the joy of their salvation by not being sensitive about cultural differences. Are there cultural differences between us in this church? There are some people from the South and the North, from South America and North America, from Europe and America. There's all kinds of differences among us. And we have to be careful that we separate our American culture from Christianity. Now again, I'm not going to give every situation or every case, but we have to be careful what we're telling people. You don't have to become an American to be saved. You have to put your trust in Christ. So there is great relevance, and we'll talk about that another time. And so they sent men back from Jerusalem as witnesses to what they had concluded. But the idea is they sent men from Jerusalem back to Antioch as witnesses that they had had this discussion, and here was the conclusion: salvation is by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. And so when people want to add to the gospel and say, you must do this in order to be saved, you need to defend the gospel and say, no, that's not right. Throughout history, there have been these occasions, and it's worth the fight, not physically, but it's worth the debate and worth consideration. It's only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Second, I want you to just remember this. And again, this is from based on, there's even passages, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 6. I am free to do all things, but it's not profitable to me. And it's talking about this brother and sister and dealing with each other in fellowship, the weaker and the stronger. In order to fellowship with people who are different from us, we need to be willing to lay down our rights and our freedoms for the sake of others. I have seen people do some very foolish things in Hong Kong, bringing the American culture and making the Chinese sort of change their thinking, and really, I think, give them the impression that that's part of what salvation really is. We need to be humble and not insist on our way. And third, we do this for the sake of unity in the body and for the sake of the gospel going forth. When people try to get you off tangent about the gospel, keep coming back to the gospel. Well, but what does your church do? Well, yeah, here's what we may do and stuff, but here's what the gospel is. Let's make it clear that we understand what the gospel. And that's why when you walk in the doors of this church, you will not hear, first of all, well, here's what it means to be a Baptist. Now, I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. There are things that men have been willing to die for in the past, but you're going to hear the gospel first. And then we'll be glad to talk about what it means to be a Baptist. But being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ is extremely, extremely important. And that's what we must be willing to defend. Does it make sense? Does it? I trust so. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is so simple. In fact, sometimes that simplicity may cause a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block that Christ crucified. And he rose again. There's got to be more. But Father, thank you that you have sent your Son to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again to show that everything you did and everything you said was true. And we can stake our lives on it. We can stake our eternal future on those truths. And then, Father, we can't help but proclaim it because it is true. And our destiny depends on it. So may we be willing to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and then share it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.